Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 will be the text we'll be studying this morning. And the exposition of God's Word. The Holy Word of God reads, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, though the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.' Father, help us today as we study your word, that the study of your word would not be in vain, that indeed the Holy Spirit that is from you, who is with us, would take these words and help us to understand. Most importantly, help us to apply and obey what we understand. I pray for your people today. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that your face would shine on them. I pray that you would make them successful in their walk of faith, in their families. And I pray most of all that these people, your people, we would hold fast to the gospel of grace alone. It is our only hope, because you are our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. It's no surprise, I'm sure, to you that good and very godly people can be very wrong. Good fathers and mothers can make terrible mistakes. Good teachers can say unhelpful and wrong things. But would it surprise us to know that we learn in the Bible that very faithful apostles can be very wrong and do discouraging things? Of course, that wouldn't surprise you, not only because of the text we just read this morning, but also because you know the story of those 12 apostles, right? You know Peter and James and John. We went through them in the book of Matthew recently. They were often characterized as having little faith. But isn't it a little bit more surprising that post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, disciples turned apostles also made errors? I mean, didn't they learn their lessons and become giants of the faith? Well, absolutely, they were giants in a sense. But they were still men, and they still erred, and sometimes grievously. Having imperfect apostles, which is what we look at our text today, having imperfect apostles does not equate to an imperfect doctrine of the apostles. You need to understand that. Because it was not the men who were inspired. God never inspired men. He inspired words. It was the words that those men taught that were infallible, not the men themselves. God's word is a miracle of grace. God's infallible, inerrant word is a miracle of grace because he used erring people, fallible men, to inscripturate and record for us infallible words. We find this in this infallible word in Galatians chapter 2, a sharp confrontation by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Some reading about this confrontation throughout the ages have assumed that Paul and Peter perhaps just had personal issues, maybe some jealousies between them. And this led to a continued belligerence toward each other. And this is one example of it. Some others have suggested that this confrontation was never resolved, but that the church was divided because of it, and different sects of Christianity diverged and came about because of this. Others have said that this confrontation, in fact, led to the later confrontation and the division between Paul and Barnabas, that Paul was still miffed about Barnabas siding with Peter, and that's why they separated on their sharp confrontation we find in Acts about taking Mark with them on a trip. This text had just had all these different suggestions. In fact, some of the earliest church leaders, the church fathers, some of them were so disturbed by the idea that you could have the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter in inspired writing. They suggested this Cephas was some other Cephas. It couldn't have been Peter. Now, all of these are actually incorrect. None of it's true. Yes, there was confrontation between Paul and Peter. No, it was not personal issues that the two had. Neither was it, I believe, there's any ground to suggest it was the basis for the confrontation Paul had with Barnabas later on. And yes, this is Peter, the same Peter who was the fisherman who Jesus said to feed my sheep. He is an apostle, and Paul is an apostle. In order to understand, though, what then this confrontation is all about, how this can be that two apostles who both wrote inspired scripture can disagree so sharply that, as Paul says, and it is very clear in the original languages, he withstood him, he stood against him publicly, he reprimanded the apostle Peter in the presence of everyone. What would lead to this? But another question that we have is, why does Paul even tell this story? Why doesn't he even tell us about this confrontation with Peter? We have to understand the context to understand that. And it's very helpful. Remember, this is the fourth argument to the Galatians that Paul is using to defend the genuineness of his apostleship, that he was an apostle direct from Jesus Christ, because he's intent to defend his apostleship so that the gospel that he preached as an apostle would not be undermined. Paul's not defending his apostleship because he feels slighted by the Galatian churches. He's defending it because he's saying, listen, if I'm wrong, then what I preached is wrong. If I'm not an apostle, because I did not learn this from anyone but Jesus. And so I'm a false teacher if this isn't true. And I know it's true. And my apostleship is evidence of this, that Christ revealed himself to me. So he'll defend his apostleship in four ways in these first two chapters of Galatians. The first aspect of his defense of his apostleship is the defense on the basis of the miraculous nature of the gospel that transformed him and how Christ personally revealed himself to Jesus. I'm sorry, to Paul as Jesus in the flesh. I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's his first defense, and that's in verses 11 through 17 of the first chapter. His second defense is that after that, he never learned the gospel from the Jewish leaders like Peter and James. In fact, it was a full 3 years before he ever went up to Jerusalem for the first time to meet them, and he was only there for 15 days. So no, he doesn't have the same teaching as Peter and James, but he had the same teacher. It's a second defense, and that's found in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1. The third defense is what we looked at last week, and that's that when there was a question of the circumcision and how this relates to law and gospel and all these things, that he went a second time to Jerusalem with Barnabas this time, and this was a total of 14 years after his conversion, that he went this time, and when he went there, it was a very good meeting that they had, because Peter, James, and John, whom he calls pillars in the church of Judea in Jerusalem, they gave he and Barnabas full agreement, full acceptance, full unity as it relates to the gospel being preached. So these false teachers in Galatians that are challenging Paul's apostleship, Paul essentially says, you'd have to take that up also with Peter, James, and John. Because they had no problem affirming not only my apostleship, but my gospel. Right hands of fellowship they gave us. And there was good unity in the churches. And then the fourth defense of his apostleship is verse 11 through 21 of chapter 2. And that's the half of the text that we're looking at, or the full of the half we're looking at today. I did divide this into two because there's just too much here to look at in 1 week. And that's his fourth argument. So don't forget, as you look at this confrontation, that the reason why Paul is writing it in the first place is not that he has a problem with Peter personally, but he confronts him, and Paul is correct in his confrontation because he's remarking on this confrontation because it's evidence that the Apostle Paul had no problem confronting the Apostle Peter. And why would he have no problem confronting the Apostle Peter? Because they're both apostles. Because they're equal in their calling. So though there are some interesting details in this account, don't miss that this is ultimately Paul defending his apostleship by showing that he and Peter are apostolic peers as it relates to the authority of the gospel they preached. But it also happens that Paul's confrontation of Peter is not only a confrontation of an apostle to an apostle, but it's also on the very subject that is concerning the Galatian church today when he writes the letter. So it's ultimately, listen, I have no problem going right to Peter and withstood him to his face because he was wrong. I'm an apostle. He's an apostle. Apostles sometimes confront one another. But it also happens that the issue I had to confront him on was the very issue I'm confronting you on. And so he gives both aspects of this confrontation. He tells this account, this story that took place in Antioch, some undefined time that we don't know about for sure, first to defend his apostleship, but second, to also use it as an occasion to defend the gospel of grace alone. And that's what this is about. Well, this morning, we're going to spend time looking at the confrontation that Paul had with Peter and a little bit into the doctrine of justification by grace alone. And then next week, we'll finish this and look at some of the things that Paul says that are fantastic as it relates to what the gospel of grace does in the heart of the one who believes. When I read, I stopped at verse 16. Because although Paul continues his argument to the end of the chapter, as I said, there's just too much for us to consider. Essentially, what he does in the second part, verses 17 through 21, which we'll look at next week, is he defends the accusation that if it's the gospel of grace alone, then this is an antinomian gospel. Then it's a gospel against law. He's going to argue, no, law is important, and this is where it's important. And he's going to describe that. But let's concern ourselves this morning in the confrontation between Peter and Paul. Whatever we know of this confrontation between Paul and Peter, we know only from this paragraph in Galatians. We have no mention of this time that Peter was in Antioch in the book of Acts. And so there's a little bit of work that must be done to put this together in its likely historical setting. But we do see right away, if you'll notice in the scripture with me, that why the apostle Paul would so boldly confront Peter, also an apostle. He says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." Now that word, straightforward, could also be translated walking in step with. And the truth of the gospel means this particular truth about the gospel. So he's essentially saying, when I saw that they, that's Peter and Barnabas and other Jews in the church of Antioch, when they were not walking in step with this truth about the gospel, that is this truth about the circumcision not being necessary, the keeping of the law not being necessary for gospel, when I saw they weren't walking in truth, in step with this truth, I had to confront them. Now, he confronts Peter boldly and publicly. And some have asked the question, why didn't Paul follow Matthew 18? You know, why didn't he go to Peter privately and then take a brother or two and then eventually bring him before the church? And you may have experienced this. This is commonly whenever somebody doesn't like confrontation, they'll say, well, you should just have you talked to him privately. And there's truth in that. You should talk to people privately when there is personal issues at stake. But the reason why Paul does not confront Peter privately is it makes it very clear in our text that Peter is making a very public stand that is undermining the truth of the gospel in the church. And when a public stand that is undermining the truth of the gospel occurs in the church, Paul feels that he must make a public stand against that. Public sin often requires public rebuke. Public hypocrisy often requires public rebuke. And frankly, when the gospel's at stake, when it's not interpersonal differences of opinion, and Paul views the gospel at stake, or at least the understanding and acceptance of the gospel by Gentiles at stake, then there's no reason why there cannot be a bold public stand for the truth of the gospel. That's what we see here. It wasn't personal. It was theological. But what's interesting is notice that this whole account is based upon an understanding that Peter's actions were not in line with his belief. Peter wasn't teaching a false gospel. Peter wasn't teaching against the gospel of grace. Peter was supportive of the gospel of grace. Peter believed in the gospel of grace. What Paul takes a stand against is Peter's actions, that they are not in step with the gospel of grace. Now, you see that in the fact that Paul accuses this of Peter and Barnabas and others of hypocrisy. Now, it wouldn't be hypocrisy if Peter actually believed he shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles. That's not hypocrisy, right? Now, Paul wouldn't agree with them, and neither would we, but it wouldn't be charged with hypocrisy. Paul charges Peter with hypocrisy because he's saying, essentially, Peter, you know this is not what you believe. This is not what you've said. This is not the way you've taught. And it's seen as emphasized even more when he says, before these certain men came from James, and we'll talk about them in a minute, but before they come from James, Peter, you had no problem eating with the Gentiles. You had no problem sharing table fellowship with them. Your fear of men has caused your actions to not line up with your belief. And that's what the issue is at stake here. Beloved, we learn from this text, and I hope you'll go home today with this phrase, if nothing else etched into our minds, that our commitment to the purity of the gospel of grace is either strengthened or undermined by our actions and how we relate to our fellow Christians. Let that sink in for a moment. Because an individual can spew out right theology all he wants, but if his actions, especially as it relates to his fellow Christians, do not demonstrate what he speaks, then he is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Actions matter. Well, this is an interesting event recorded in inspired scripture. Let's dive into it a little deeper. As far as we can tell, it seems as if Peter had spent some time in Antioch, right? You read the first verse there, verse 11. It might not give us all, because it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed or he was to be condemned. And we might say, well, that's like when Peter came, Paul immediately confronted him. But that's not what happened, because if you look at the next verse, it says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. That verb, he would eat with the Gentiles, that's in the Greek language, it's called the imperfect tense. And that essentially is ongoing action. In other words, you could translate this. So Peter was in Antioch with us, but before these men came, Peter was constantly eating with the Gentiles. It was a habit. It was something he did on a regular basis. So this tells us that Peter was in Antioch for some time. He'd been in there enjoying his time with the brothers. He'd been probably sent from the church of Jerusalem, or as we could tell in the book of Acts, it seemed like Peter was the lead in the church in Jerusalem, and he slowly left that leadership role, and James took over in the leadership role, and Peter eventually kind of disappears from Acts as he goes into the uttermost part of the earth to share the gospel. And so Peter is likely here just kind of going and enjoying fellowship with his brothers up in Antioch, a primarily Gentile church. And he has no problem eating food, both eating their food. He was like me. He probably liked bacon. And he had no problem eating non-kosher foods. And he had no problem sharing table fellowship with these Gentiles. But then something happens, right? certain men come from James. Now, that phrase, these men come from James, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that these were men who were sent from James, from the church in Jerusalem, in order to make sure that the Gentile church was remembering the poor, like they had said several years ago. But likely it's not an official delegation. There's nothing in that language that indicates that. Likely it's just Paul's way of noting they were from the church in Jerusalem where James was the pastor. It does not mean that these men or that James himself, or that these men or James, but primarily James, was upset with the Jews like Peter eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, and they sent men up to go see what was going on. They shouldn't be eating with them. We don't know that. In fact, it says nothing about what they said. All it says in the text is what Peter's fear was. So that's speculative. It could be that these certain men, though, were not true according to what James said. Now, I don't think this is the same men because of the timeline on it, but in Acts 15:24, there are some men. James is writing or speaking in Acts 15:24, and he's talking about after the Jerusalem Council, which I believe happens after this account. And he describes this. He says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So even at a later time, James says, "Listen, there's people who have gone out saying they're from us, and they're saying things that we don't agree with." It happens, doesn't it? Yeah. You ever met people that, or heard of people that have latched on to a certain teacher, latched on to a certain school, and the founders or the teachers would be appalled at what they say and do? Well, it obviously happened in the first century too. There are people coming out from James who James is saying, "Listen, we didn't say what they're saying. They're misrepresenting us." It could be those sort of men that have come up that are Judaizers that he's talking about here. Whatever the case may be, there was sufficient concern that Peter changed his habits. Peter immediately stops eating with the Gentiles. The words are very strong. So it's not that Peter suddenly said, I think I have something else tonight. I can't come to dinner. It's not like that. It says that he withdrew and separated himself. That essentially means that Peter took a principled stand. That he made a public display that he will no longer have this table fellowship with Gentiles anymore. He withdrew himself. So much, it was such a public principled stand that it says that the rest of the Jewish contingency in the church, even Barnabas, was carried away in the same thing. I mean, that doesn't happen when a guy just doesn't show up for dinner, right? That happens when someone says, stands there, either by their words or by their actions, they make it very clear to everyone around them that we will have no fellowship. We on this side will have no fellowship with them on those side. It'd be the kind of the idea of if somebody walked into church today and you knew that there was something between you and them, and they saw you and they turned their head, you put out their hand and they knock it aside and they walk the other way. Like, those actions can't be mistaken, right? You know exactly what they're saying. That's what this phrase, he withdrew and separated himself, means. He separated himself from being contaminated by non-kosher people and food. Now, understand what I'm going to say next. I believe Paul actually defends Peter a little bit here. Not defends his actions, but he's being very careful not to, as often happens in arguments and confrontation today, where ad hominem and false accusations are made. Paul's not making any false accusations. Nowhere does Paul say that Peter believed the Jewish Christians were superior to Gentile Christians. Instead, he notes that Peter was not really making a principled stand, though he thinks he is, because of conviction about his diet, but he makes it clear that it's because of fear out of the circumcision. It's fear of these individuals. It's fear of man. Peter doesn't really believe this. News might get back to the circumcision party that I have compromised, perhaps Peter's thinking. Perhaps even excuse it as expedient. Well, Paul said already that he's the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm the apostle of the Jews. And if I keep eating with these non-kosher people, I will lose all opportunity. The Jews all over are going to hear that I'm eating with Gentiles, and they'll never listen to my gospel presentation again. Perhaps he said, this is for expediency. I can't do this. We don't know. Whatever the reasoning of Peter, Paul calls it out for what it is. He calls it hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word for play acting. If Peter was taking a principled stand against the Gentile unclean food and fellowship, Paul might not agree with it, but he wouldn't have called it play acting if it was truly what Peter believed. What irks Paul more than anything else, however, is what urges him to speak up publicly, to confront him, withstand him to this face, is that his dearest and most trusted companion, his mentor, Barnabas, is carried along by this hypocrisy as well. So Paul confronts them all, even his mentor Barnabas. It says, when I saw that they were not walking in step with the gospel, plural. He confronts them all, not just Peter. But he points his words to Peter because it's Peter's influence that is the problem. Peter was not denying the gospel. I want to make it clear. He was not saying the gospel was needed works with his words. He was not preaching another gospel without grace, which is why Paul doesn't curse him as he would have for those that come with another gospel. But his actions, even something as simple as table fellowship, was clearly undermining the truth of the gospel by grace alone, faith alone. But this is what I find strange. This is not the Peter we read about in Acts, is it? This isn't the Peter I read about. This isn't normal. This account likely took place after Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. Now, why do I think it took place after Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10? Well, before Acts 10, Peter was kosher to a T. In Acts chapter 10, God sends down some, gives him a vision where he sends down non-kosher, you know, all the good stuff, sends down bacon and whatnot down from heaven. And he tells Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, no unclean food has ever touched these lips. Three times God sends this blanket down with food on it. Peter, kill and eat. No, you don't understand. I'm not inviting you. I'm telling you. It's a command. Because what God has called clean, you don't call common or unclean. Peter got it. Because immediately after that, there was a Gentile, Cornelius, who God sent him to preach the gospel. And it clicked in Peter's mind. And in Acts chapter 10, he says, I get it. God is saying that Gentiles are clean, that they're not ceremonially unclean, that the foods don't matter anymore. And those things, Jesus Christ fulfilled all that stuff. He says, I get it. And so now Peter enjoys fellowship. He enjoys the food. And he enjoys the fellowship with Gentiles like Cornelius and others. And then Peter boldly preaches the gospel. This is also the Peter that just gave, at some point in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, and said, Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. No, it's fine. They're clean. This is also the same Peter that in Acts chapter 15, which I believe happens after this account, back in Jerusalem, after Paul's first missionary trip to Galatia, after this, when the Judaizers come and follow in Galatia and start saying, no, people have to be circumcised, have to keep the kosher laws and all that stuff. They said, we got to settle this once for all. So they had a council in Jerusalem. And Peter's the first one to stand up and speak and say, Gentiles are clean. There's no reason to separate in any way from them. And Peter defends the gospel of grace in Acts 15. Everything we have of Peter is defending the Gentiles' right as equal citizens in the kingdom of heaven. So when I read this text, I go, what happened? This isn't the Peter of Acts 10, 11, 14, or 15. This isn't the Peter who we believe started the church in Babylon. Babylon, the most unclean place you can go. That's what he says when he's writing the letter, 1 Peter. He writes it to the church in Babylon greets you. What happened? Fear of man. Fear of man. What are they going to think about me? What if it affects me? What if I'm considered a compromiser? What if they consider me unclean? The fear of man will make us do, or lead us to do, very wrong things. Because you cannot fear man and fear God at the same time. You either fear God or you fear man. Young people, take a note from Peter. He was not young, and yet he fell because of the fear of man. Don't let the fear of man drive you. This fear of man causes him to not walk in step with the gospel. Now, to understand the severity of this, we need to, this lack, well, he just didn't eat. What's the big deal? We need to understand two issues. First, Antioch was a large, predominantly Gentile city. It's estimated that 10% of the city was Jewish. They were for sure the minorities. It's why at Antioch, you remember at Antioch what it became known as? Where the church at Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch. You know why that was the case? They're first called Christians in Antioch? In Jerusalem, they were called a sect of the Jews. They were just, because it was all Jewish people in Jerusalem. Well, we have this strange thing happens. All these people are now followers of this Jewish Messiah, Christ, in Antioch. What do we call them? They're not Jews. Well, we call them the followers of the Christ, the Christians. The reason they were called Christians was because it was the only name that could describe them, because they were neither predominantly Jew or Gentile. Well, they're predominantly Gentile, but they had Jew and Gentile mixed together. It's a unique thing. It's safe to say then likely less than 10% of the church were Jewish. So you have a large growing church. How large of a church? I don't know, but number-wise. But remember, the church in Antioch is the predominant church to send famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. Now, assuming that many of the people in Jerusalem left the area to move on to other places, within the first few days of Christianity, there were over 8,000 converts in Jerusalem. If we just assume that half of those left and moved to other places in the world, you're talking of a church of 4,000 people in Jerusalem in the early days. And they need relief from Antioch. Antioch was no small church. Antioch was no slouch in ministry. And they're predominantly made up of Gentiles. This is precisely why it is that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas and others up to Antioch, because they heard this is something's happening, something amazing is happening. More people, or as many people, are becoming believers of the Gentiles in Antioch as Jews. But doesn't that imply that there were thousands of people becoming believers, Gentiles becoming believers? So it's a fairly insignificant church. And yet, a very minor population of Jews in that church. So now imagine what had been taught and then exemplified by Peter, full table fellowship. We're the same before God. And suddenly, Peter won't have anything to do with these others. Peter, the one who ate dinner with Jesus, won't eat dinner with us. The gospel is good enough for you, but you are not good enough for me. What does that sound like? The gospel is good enough for you, but you're not good enough for me. This was a sort of God can save the Gentiles, but he wants them to keep to their own kind. Sort of sounds like much of the perversion taught by racists during the Civil War in the segregated South. But sadly, also today in some communities. God can save the black folks, but they can have their own churches. But doesn't this attitude not only hurt people, but it undermines the entire premise of the gospel? Faith in the gospel does not just bring us into a complete and fully reconciled relationship with God, but a complete and fully reconciled relationship with one another, regardless of so-called racial or ethnic differences. The church is one. There is no lower class Christians in the body of Christ. Now, I know Peter didn't really believe this, But out of fear, he acted this way to placate the prejudicial circumcision party. And Paul says that this prejudice is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Now think of that when people start talking about racial issues today. Racism is not walking in step with the gospel. Ethnic superiority, supreme nationalism, is not walking in step with the gospel. Another thing to consider, though, is not just the prejudicial side of this and the hurt that caused people, the confusion that caused, but is consider this issue of table fellowship. I mean, yeah, okay, so we get the idea this is a predominantly Gentile church, but what's the big deal about eating food? Jews and Gentiles eating together. I mean, I don't like their kind of food. They don't like my kind of food. That's not the issue. This isn't about having friends over, because in that culture, sharing a meal, table fellowship, was the sign, the ultimate sign of harmony and equality in all respects. Remember how Jesus was hated for what? Eating with sinners. Eating with unclean people. To a Jewish person, to eat not only the food, but to eat with a Gentile was to become immediately ceremonially unclean and sinful himself. It wasn't a matter of taste or preference. It was the matter of an individual feeling they were now unclean before God because of the person they sat next to. And this, of course, if you know anything about the cleanliness of Jews and their ceremonial thinking, this was a great curse to a Jewish person to become unclean, for then he was no better than the Gentile sinner in the eyes of the law. So this is actually what makes table fellowship such an important part of Jesus' ministry. This is why he ate with the sent Gentiles. This is why he ate with the sinners. He did it intentionally. He did it provocatively. Because he was saying, listen, neither Jew nor Gentile, the lowest sinner and the most religious, in me, they meet. And there's no difference. And the apostles in the early church followed the example of Jesus. And one of the first things they established in the churches was table fellowship, to eat with the Gentiles. And we can see that Peter came into Antioch and he embraced this sign of unity until fear. They were preaching the gospel of grace through faith as they joined in table fellowship with sinners of all sorts. They were breaking bread together. They were proclaiming, we are sinners the same, and in Christ we are all saints the same. Thus, this segregation was not just a horrible racial or ethnic error, as terrible as that was, but a gross undermining of the power of the gospel to save sinners, Jew or Gentile alike, by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the situation. This is why Paul confronts him to the face. Now, the content of Paul's rebuke has two points to it. First, he addresses the hypocrisy of Peter as it relates to prejudice. He asks him this question. Peter, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, what's he referring to? You're a Jew, but you like the food. You sure had no problem eating the food before. You live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So he addresses the issue of hypocrisy. He says, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You like this part, and you're fine with that until this comes along. Then you're willing to know Peter. Now, he's not addressing the most important part of the error yet. He's simply calling out the inconsistency, the double standard. Especially Peter's action of separation communicated that there was a hierarchy in the church. That the Gentiles were okay, though not as okay as the Jewish Christians. Perhaps a little bit more okay they are. They had grace, but not as much grace. They had faith, but not as much faith. Then Paul, though, turns in the rest of his content to what really bothers him. And I believe Paul's conversation ends in end of chapter 16 and 17 through 21 is his application to the Galatian churches. But now he turns in his defense in verses 15 and 16 to really be the heart of his argument. Now, the fact that Peter's actions in separating himself from his Gentile brothers, even in the realm of table fellowship, actually serves to undermine the precious truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Predominantly in this feature, that grace alone is for everyone. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Verse 15 and 16 are quite difficult, perhaps because they seem repetitive when you read them, perhaps because Galatians is intended to be a shorter letter, and so Paul does not really go into great detail. If you read verse 15 this way, it might make a little more sense, I believe, to us who are reading outside of the cultural and historical context. Think of it this way. He's saying, we, you and me, Peter, he used the word we, you and me, Peter, Jewish apostles, who are by birth Jews. That is, we are privileged to have God's laws. We are not so-called Gentile sinners. That's the way often it was framed in the Jewish mind. You have the Gentile sinners, and then you have the law-keeping Jews. And he's using that language here. I don't believe he's suggesting in any sense in verse 15 that Gentiles were sinners, but Jews were not. I mean, he's confronting Peter's sin, right? He's using the term sinners in the way that Peter's really exemplifying it. You think these are the sinners over here, but these are the law keepers over here. Just, we Jewish apostles, we are so privileged. We have the law. We were born with the law. These are born without the law. They're the sinners. He goes on to say, essentially, if we who had the law had to forsake the keeping of the law to be justified, then in what way would we ever want to encourage those who did not have the law now to try to keep the law to gain the righteousness of God? He's saying it this way. Peter, if we who had all the privileges had to forsake all those privileges in order to come to Christ, and these who already don't have those privileges, they don't have to forsake them to come to Christ, why would we then, once they come to Christ, throw those things back on them? Makes no sense, Peter. See, it's grace alone for us and grace alone for them. It's faith alone for us, faith alone for them. The Apostle Peter challenges, Apostle Paul challenges Peter as having made a choice that is hypocritical, but also theologically inconsistent. Even he and Paul, Jews by natural birth, and in that ethnic sense privileged as it relates to the true knowledge of God and righteousness, not the Gentiles who are considered sinners. Even he, Peter, and Paul, natural born Jews, he's making this point. We know that no one, not even Jews, are justified by the works of the law. He says that in verse 16, see, we know that a man is not justified. Any man, you see his general there? We know no man is justified by the works of the law, including us, Peter. So why would we put the works of the law on them? It wasn't good enough for us. Why do we think it'll be good enough for them? And he goes on, you notice he moves in this discussion here from the general, knowing that a man, anyone, no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice what he does. He says, even we, so even we, Peter, we have believed in Christ Jesus. No, that's not, we were circumcised or we kept the laws or we ate the, no, we believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Peter, we didn't do anything. We couldn't earn our way. We couldn't merit our justification. So why are we trying to encourage them to try to merit theirs? Peter, I don't believe, would disagree with Paul theologically here. And this is, Paul knows this. That's why he's using the word we. He knows Peter agrees with him. He's appealing to what Peter knows. That's why he says, knowing this, Peter, we know this. He's appealing to what Peter already knows to be true. He says, he's appealing to Peter's inconsistency. And he says, you're sending a confusing message to all the Gentiles around, both in and out of the church. So now Paul doubles down on this theology of justification. Now Paul says more about justification in Romans, and we will say much more next week. But justification is properly defined as God's declaration that sinners are righteous and holy through no efforts of their own to become righteous or holy. It's God's declaration that because of Christ, sinners are righteous and holy. though nothing they could ever do could make them that. Justification is God speaking boldly that sinners are no longer sinners, that they're righteous. Now, justification was never the intended purpose of the law, the Jewish law. Paul's making that argument here. He says, we Jewish people had to forsake the law. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says, I considered my obedience to the law when I found Christ, that was all dung, refuse. My circumcision was refuse. Why would I add it now to them? That which declares us to be guilty, that's the law. The law declares us to be guilty, cannot also declare us to be righteous. Instead, we, both the Jewish apostles of great religious privilege and the Gentile religious sinners, are knowing that Christ alone can speak righteousness upon a man. The law speaks guilt. Christ speaks freedom and peace. Now, Paul moves from the we, you and me, Peter, we believe that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Then he man moves to the universal. So he goes the general, a man, and we, and now universal, anyone. For by the works of the law, no flesh, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jewish apostles nor Gentile citizens of Antioch, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous before God. Now, my friends, this just doesn't apply to the Gentiles in Antioch and to the Jews in Jerusalem. This applies to you and me. No amount of tears streaming down your face, no amount of baptisms or church service or moral behaviors, nothing that you can do can merit a righteousness before God. No flesh will be justified. Now, while the point of Paul's argument was indeed to persuade Peter that he was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel because of his behavior, not his belief, but his behavior, Paul now urges Peter to get back in step with his practice because of their mutual understanding of grace. It's almost as if I can hear the pleading of Paul to Peter through the words, Peter, remember grace? Don't you remember it, Peter? You're not showing grace in your table fellowship. You're showing works of the law. You're showing that they could possibly merit. You say, well, you can't merit it before God, but you can merit it before me if you stop eating those foods. What are you saying, Peter? Remember grace? You see, the one who has been touched and impacted by the grace of God and reconciling him to God will impact others in reconciling them to themselves with grace. Grace given from God will always manifest itself in grace given to God's people. And brothers and sisters, if you cannot give grace to God's people and all you require is justice, right, fair, and you cannot give grace, then you should wonder if you've ever received the grace of God yourself. Because the grace of God changes us and makes us gracious people. And Peter is not walking in step with this. He is no longer showing grace to the people that God has redeemed. Instead, he's putting law on them, even by his example. I know we're cutting this off incomplete, but we'll continue next week. Two words of application this morning in conclusion. First, to the non-Christian or the professing Christian, I don't know. I know that there are likely some here who are not yet believers or who profess but aren't true believers. Again, even in an argument about eating and prejudice, the foundational and precious truth that neither Peter standing before God, Paul standing before God, my standing before God, or your standing before God can ever be gained or improved upon by any work, any merit, any ritual, any standard, any religion, any morality. By faith, which is not the source. Faith is not the source or the means of justification, but merely the hand that lays hold of Christ Jesus and his obedience and his sacrificial payment. By faith, by laying your hands upon Christ, you may be justified in his sight forever. This is the gospel of grace. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you believe him, that Christ alone is your righteousness, your hope, your standing, your assurance? If you're concerned with this, lay hold of him by faith today. Be saved by his grace. But to the members, we are all like Peter. Sadly, more in the negative than the positive, probably. We fear men. We want to fit in. We're concerned about what people think about us. Be careful, beloved church, that our actions, notably our willingness to associate with those different than us, to forgive those who've offended us, to enjoy fellowship with those who've seen nothing like us. Note that our actions matter. Words matter, yes, but our actions matter. We must be diligent to not allow our opinions, our hurting, our uncertainties, our weaknesses, our fears, our personalities to interfere with genuine, loving equality of worship and fellowship with those who have experienced that same grace in Jesus Christ that we have. For if Christ alone reconciles us to God, then ought we not be reconciled to one another? Let's pray.